Brethren, this is a free memorial convention. We are here gathered, come apart from the world and its cares this weekend. And in our personal studies, I'm sure we've gone over the subject of the memorial so we might partake of it this Thursday night in an intelligent manner with understanding. And Brother Lauren Stewart's remarks this afternoon are based upon this subject, partaking of the memorial. Partaking of the memorial.
Thank you, Brother Dan. It was only a few weeks ago that I opened the discourse with prayer down in Florida, and it was Brother Paul Volkel that was speaking. I'd like to bring to you the love and greetings from your brethren in the Central Ohio area. They ask that their love be conveyed to you. We're very thankful for the privilege of being here at this particular time of year. And I'd like each one of you to answer a question for me by raising your hand or not raising your hand. I know I always hate it when someone does this to me, but how many of you have had trials within the last 2 weeks? Okay. It looks pretty unanimous as an overall. Okay, let me ask you one other question. How many of you would have it any other way? All right. That seems pretty unanimous also. Nobody raised their hand. How many of you are going to remember this tomorrow morning? Well, that's also unanimous. Nobody raised their hand. The point of it is very simple. Brother Dan brought to our attention this morning in his opening discourse about the experiences of the nation of Israel. And not one of us sitting in this room would think for a moment that those experiences that Israel was having at that time were what they really wanted to have. And when Moses came and said that he had come because the Lord had told him that he was to deliver them out of the land, it was almost a dream come true. And yet it was almost impossible to believe. The fact, after 430 years, that they were going to be delivered out to the land. Brethren, as we talk about partaking in the memorial, if you remember anything whatsoever from this discourse, if I can be of any help whatsoever to you, remember this, that the purpose of our partaking of the memorial has to do with the deliverance not only of us during this nighttime, but for the whole world of mankind. Because in the morning, we are going to have, if we are faithful, the privilege of taking this whole nation, this whole world of both living or dead and those that are dead, and bring them forth up the highway of holiness to life. That's what this memorial is all about. That's what our consecration is all about. That's what every single experience that we have is all about. When we think of the day that we're living in, we have a tendency of looking at it from the standpoint of being a few hours. Just a few hours. We need to broaden our view and to realize that we are part of God's final day of creation. The seventh day, which began with Adam and Eve being placed in the garden, Adam being placed in the garden, Eve being brought forth. And we'll end at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, when our Lord will turn over the kingdom to his Father. And at that time, God will be able to say, it's very good. And your experiences today and tomorrow and the day after all have to do with this creative work. And part of that is the new creation. This morning, Brother Rick read for us from Ephesians 1:9-10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Think about it. That word mystery. What does it mean to you? And then think that you are among the few that even begin to comprehend what this means. Our Heavenly Father has made known unto us the mystery of his will. Brother Rick brought the question to your mind, is what is the will of God concerning you? And it is this divine plan of the ages. Your part in it. Maybe I should open up my notes and start with them. Brother Dan talked to us about the Passover in the land of Egypt. And I'm not going to repeat that. That saved me a lot of time as far as this goes. But he talked to you about the blood that was on the doorpost and how that was a token unto the Lord that he was to pass over and that the harm would not come to the firstborn that was under the blood to destroy them. It was not so with those that were not under the blood. They died. The value of the blood was manifested in the faith that the Israelites had in the blood that was on their doorpost. The doorpost of their homes. That whereas the Egyptians, their firstborn would die, they, the Israelites, would live. But the Israelites had faith that they would be delivered. We too must have this faith. We must keep under the blood. If we take a look at the requirements that was established in the land of Egypt. Basically, it was number one, that the firstborn had to stay in the home under the blood, where the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost. It was a requirement. If they did not, if they rebelled in their thinking and said, I can go out, they would die. It was required of them to eat of the lamb, because there was a long journey ahead of them. They were required to eat of the lamb with bitter herbs, illustrating the fact that there would be experiences and trials ahead of them. They were supposed to be prepared for the journey that was before them. The lack of preparation would indicate that they really didn't believe Moses. They were to have faith in Moses. Now, Moses had said 9 times before, "Let my people go." But the Lord had said, "This night will I deliver you." If we take a look at the antitype of that, there is a comparison in the requirements for us. We too must stay under the blood. We can do nothing without our Lord. We must appropriate the merit of His sacrifice to ourselves. And we must do it because the journey is long. We must also be willing to partake of the experiences, the trials. They are absolutely, positively necessary for us. Without these experiences, we cannot be developed as new creatures. Think a moment of the 6th volume of the Studies in Scriptures. The pastor takes in one chapter of the 6th volume, the first one, and he tells you all about this amazing creation of the earth in all its detail. And he tells you about the creation of man, how he has the ability to appreciate good and evil, how he has the ability to appreciate music. He is able to reason. Tells you all about creation. And then he spends the next, I think it's 13 chapters, telling about the creation of the body of Christ, of you and I. And it's very important for us to realize the detail, the requirements for our development, and that these experiences that we bring upon ourselves, as it were, are necessary for our development if we are to be perfected as new creatures. The nation of Israel had a hope. They had a hope, and that hope was centered in a promised land. It was centered in the fact that they would be delivered from the bondage of sin and death in Egypt under the taskmasters of their day, to a land that was flowing with milk and honey, as was promised to them. And brethren, we have the greatest hope. And it centers in the fact that there will be a deliverance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Our faith is based upon our hope that the whole world of mankind will be brought to the completion of the Messianic age. That's our hope. And we want to keep in mind that focus at all times. In every experience that comes to you, ask yourself, why, and then answer it. It's because of the hope that you have. Lastly, the new creation, the antitypical firstborn, has to have faith in their Lord. Do you realize that everything that we believe, everything that we talk about hoping for, whether it be our goal of being with the Lord, or whether it be the completion of this entire seventh day, it all rests in our faith in the Lord. Let that faith drop ever so slightly, and your hope becomes less real. Maintain that hope, maintain that faith, because that will come to pass. Our Lord was faithful unto death. He was raised from the dead. And because of that, it's a guarantee that the kingdom will be fully established. Let's do another comparison. The typical firstborn in Egypt, they had the lamb, they had the bitter herbs, and they had the unleavened bread. Very seldom do we, when we talk about the Passover, do we talk about the unleavened bread that they had. In the antitypical, we have the lamb, we have the bitter herbs, that is, the experiences, we have the unleavened bread, and we have the cup. There's a little bit more to ours. They're two separate pictures, as they were. We cannot take and combine them and say they're exactly this way and exactly that way. They're separate. The one is a type and shadow of the other, of the real. Okay? And so we have a little bit more to consider. And so this Thursday evening, this coming Thursday evening, we'll be partaking of the bread, unleavened bread, and we'll be partaking of the cup. And there's a lot of responsibility behind partaking of this. And I'd like to talk to you for the next few minutes in reference to the responsibility behind this and why we are partaking of this bread and of this cup. Our thoughts are going to contain along the lines of who may partake. And when I'm talking about this, brethren, very specifically, I want to convey the message that not a single one of us has the right to point a finger to another person and say yes or no. You can or cannot partake. In reference to that, there is a most wonderful picture that goes back to the beginning of time that we should always keep in memory. And that's how you were created. How Adam was created in the image of God. But he was given the ability to choose for himself, to make decisions, to reason on things. There was nothing there that said he had to make the right decision. As a matter of fact, provisions were made in case he made the wrong decision, the Lord knowing that he would. But he had the liberty to choose. And that lesson pertaining to creation should carry through to us, because it puts us in a very difficult position. As we look around us, oftentimes we see individuals whose lifestyle does not convey that of a consecrated individual. But see, we have no authority to say yes or no that they can or cannot partake. And it's beautiful. It's a beautiful lesson. And we're going to draw a little bit more on that as we get into another text of Scripture a little bit later on. But keep in mind the fact that the Lord has granted the liberty for individuals to choose and to make decisions. And it's not our privilege to do what the Lord Himself, our Heavenly Father Himself, would not do. As we look at page 273 of volume 6, the subtitle, Who May Celebrate, pops up to us. And there he brings out two points that stipulate as to who may and who may not celebrate. Okay? And it's very interesting, because the pastor actually takes and states these two points in two separate, different sets of words. And we're going to look at those just for the value that they may have for us, and then ask ourselves, why is it that the pastor put these statements into words for us? And what is the thought behind it? How can we derive strength from this? On page 273, he brings out these 2 points. Number one as being faith in the blood. And number two, consecration to the Lord in his service, even unto death. 2 points. Faith in the blood, and two, consecration to the Lord in his service, even unto death. And then at the bottom of this same paragraph, he states it again. And he states it in a little bit different words. Instead of saying faith in the blood, he says, the redemption through the precious blood. And under number two, he says, a full consecration even unto death, giving them justification. He says, all should be welcome to participate, regardless of their faith and harmony, on other subjects, if they are in full accord in respects to these foundation truths. The redemption through the precious blood, and a full consecration unto death. Now these statements on page 473 of volume 6 seem to be pretty straightforward. And there's no question that on the surface, they are very loving to all who claim the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's no question of that whatsoever. Oftentimes, brethren become offended if one brings up this subject with a suggestion that more is conveyed in these simple, straightforward statements of the pastor than what seems to be indicated by those statements. Your speaker today believes that truth is given for one purpose, and that is to sanctify us. And each one of us, brethren, have come here today that we might be sanctified. Each one of us have come here so that we might be built up in this holy truth. Each one of us have come here because we want to know more. If we think for a moment that we can be half-hearted about what the Lord died to give us, I think we're mistaken. Our Lord gave his life for this truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I believe that in the picture of Egypt, if the Israelites had taken a lackadaisical stand in reference to what Moses was doing and then half-hearted in reference to sprinkling that blood on their doorpost, if they would have been half-hearted in reference to eating of the lamb, preparing for the delivery, I think it would have been a different situation. And I think likewise we cannot be half-hearted about that. Let's read the words of the particular paragraph that I'm referring to on page 473. Because here the pastor brings out a further definition of what he means by these two simple statements. He says, under the heading, Who May Celebrate? We answer. So this is the pastor's answer. This is not just my answer, although I believe it. This is the pastor's answer. And he puts these things, this statement, in kind of a negative form, I'll call it, okay? He goes in from the back door and says, this none should, okay? And then we'll go to a more positive statement on this. We answer, first of all, that none should commune who do not trust in the precious blood of Jesus, of Christ, as the sacrifice for sins. He says, none should commune except by faith he hath on the doorpost and lintels of his earthly tabernacle the blood of sprinkling that speaketh peace for us, instead of calling for vengeance as did the blood of Abel. Next, he says, none should celebrate the symbolic feast unless in his heart he has the true feast and has accepted Christ as his life giver. Further, none should commune unless he is a member of the one body, the one loaf, and unless he has reckoned his life, his blood, sacrificed with the Lord in the same chalice or cup. He continues on to say, there is here a clearly drawn line of distinction, not only between the believers and the unbelievers, but also between the consecrated and the unconsecrated. However, the line is to be drawn by each individually for him or herself. So long as his or her professions are good and reasonable, attested by his outward conduct. His or her outward conduct would be a thought. It is not for one member to be the judge of another, nor even for the church to judge, unless, as already pointed out, the matter has come before them in some definite form according to the prescribed regulations. Otherwise, the elders or representatives of the church should set before those who assemble themselves these terms and conditions: faith in the blood and consecration to the Lord and his service, even unto death. They should then be invited, they should then invite all who are thus minded and thus consecrated to join in celebrating the Lord's death and their own. This and all invitations connected with this celebration should be so comprehensively stated as to leave no thought of sectarianism. All should be welcome to participate, regardless of their faith and harmony on other subjects, if they are in full accord in respects to these foundation truths: the redemption through the precious blood, one, and two, the full consecration unto death, giving them justification. The expansion that the pastor makes on these two points: none should commune who do not trust in the precious blood of Christ as the sacrifice for sins. I'd like to refer you to reprint 2671. There, under the subtopic, having our hearts sprinkled, he says, how very much it implies in this expression, having our hearts sprinkled from the conscience of evil. It not only means that we are to avoid sin and to take heed that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts are acceptable to the Lord, but it means additionally that our hearts, having coveted self-sacrifice, shall be able to look up to the Lord confidently and realizing his blessing and approval, because of the honest, earnest efforts on our part with the terms of our consecration. The pastor is pointing out here that in reference to the trusting in our Lord's precious blood as Christ, and in reference to none should commune except by faith, having on the doorposts and lintels of their earthly tabernacles the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh peace for us, instead of calling for vengeance, as did Abel. He's saying that we should have the ability to look up to our Heavenly Father confidently, with a realization that that his blessings and approval will come to us because of our earnest efforts in fulfilling our covenant of sacrifice. He continues on by saying, but since we cannot fully comply with the terms ourselves, it is requisite that we shall apply to ourselves by faith the merit of the precious blood of Christ, the blood of sprinkling, the blood of consecration, and that we shall realize that our acceptance is only in the Beloved One. Again, reprint 29:18. Whoever recognizes the Lord's word in respect to this matter realizes that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And he who thus realizes the importance of the death of our Savior is expected to confess it, as symbolized by the sprinkling of blood upon the doorpost, of the outside of the dwelling. As it being upon the door signifies that all who were within that door were trusting in the blood, were under its merit. It is remarkable that while this doctrine of redemption through the blood of Christ has been held with more or less clearness for centuries, it is now, in the close of the age, being called into question by some, and so on and so forth. It is necessary that we have, as part of our understanding of these two small points, this trust, and that we have our hearts sprinkled. The pastor in this statement on page 473 continued by saying, "None should celebrate the symbolic feast unless in his heart he has the true feast and has accepted Christ as his life giver." I refer you to reprint 38:33. And here our Lord says here, our Lord was quick, the pastor says, our Lord was quick to turn the remarks so as to point out a valuable lesson to all present who had a hearing ear. He gave especially for the benefit of his disciples, but incidentally for the benefit of others of the company who were entertaining him, a lesson showing how they who might have been expected to appreciate God's favor would fail to do so because of a lack of faith and because too closely wedded to the affairs and interests of the present world. He likened the kingdom of God's blessing to a great feast. This is a common illustration throughout the scriptures. A feast of fat things with wine well refined is the prophet Isaiah's description of the millennial blessing and glories which the Lord has in reservation for the world of mankind. And brethren, this article is extensive and I'm not going to have time to read all of it, but I think that we need to have constantly this greater feast in mind as to what we are doing. If we don't have it, then we're celebrating the memorial without a full intellectual understanding of why we're doing it. The next point that he makes in these four points is none should commune unless he is a member of the one body, the one loaf, and unless he has reckoned his life, his blood, sacrifice with the Lord in the same chalice or cup. I think it was Rick. I think it was Brother Rick this morning that brought up 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and the 12th through the 21st verse, about the body as one and has many members. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. And the lesson behind this particular set of scriptures, brethren, is the fact that we have to be at one with the purpose of our Lord. You are very well aware of what happens in a married life when the husband and the wife are constantly fighting, butting heads as the case might be, that they're against one another's case may be. And the end result is usually disastrous. Here the same thing applies. We do not set the rules. We do not establish the plan. We are the body. Our Lord is the head. And we need to come into 100% conformity to our Lord. Remember, that was the prayer of our Lord. John, the 17th chapter. I pray that they may be, Father, that they may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Think about what that means. Our Lord was faithful under favorable circumstances before he came to earth. He did the will of the Father perfectly. Everything pertaining to creation was in exact conformity with what the Father wanted. You remember the illustration of the tabernacle. Eliezer was told. Was it Eliezer? I'm missing one. Names. No, I'm slipping. Here. Who was it that was the craftsman? Bezalel. Bezalel? I'm sorry? Bezalel? Was told to make everything by Moses, everything according to what was shown by Moses in the mountain. Right with me? He was supposed to do it exact. Precise. Do you think our Lord did anything different in the creation of all things? I don't think so. I think that He was fully in harmony with the Father, that He carried it out in every detail, even as were the instruments, the clothing, and the tabernacle itself. We want to fall under that same arrangement. We want to be one. Every thought of our mind, our heart, must be at one with the Lord. I pray that they may be one, Father, as Thou art in me and I in Thee, that they may be one in us. Mark 10:38-39. Again, this was mentioned this morning. Our Lord said unto His disciples, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with?" And they said unto Him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am being baptized withal, shall ye be baptized." Dearly beloved, if you believe the Scriptures, if you believe this applies to you and to me, then be thankful for each and every experience, regardless of how hard and how difficult they are. Reprint 5193. In this particular reprint, the pastor addresses the same subject of partaking of the memorial. And he gives 8 points that we should be in conformity to, that we should believe. And in this case here, he puts it in question form, but a little bit more positive. The first one, do I believe the Scriptures teaching that I, as a member of the human family, was under the condemnation to death which passed upon all because of original sin? And we say, what is the pastor saying here? I think what he's saying here is that we must appreciate and understand the doctrine of creation. We must understand the doctrine of the fall. We must understand that the penalty was death, not eternal torment. And he says, at the end of this, if you understand this, then you fully discern the body, and you should partake of the memorial. So, it appears to me that within these simple statements that the pastor makes, that there's more than meets the eye to some. Question number two that the pastor asked in reference to this, in reference to being able to discern the body, he says, do I believe that my only hope of escape from that condemnation of sin and death was through the ransom sacrifice of the man, Christ Jesus, my Lord? Why is it that the pastor would state that in order to discern the body, we should be able to answer this question in the affirmative? Well, dearly beloved, if we do not believe that Jesus Christ was a man, if we believe that he was part God and part man, how can we believe that he gave his life a ransom for all? The doctrine of the ransom seems to be important for us to be able to discern the body and to discern what we are giving up and what our Lord has given up for us. The subject of this point is the ransom. The scriptures are very clear, and the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. John 1:14. Again, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:6. The doctrine of the ransom teaches that Adam was created perfect. If he was not created perfect, very simple. Anyone could die for another person. But because Adam was created perfect, it was necessary that you have a perfect ransom price. The ransom, the doctrine of the ransom teaches that Adam was created perfect, and that the penalty of the penalty for disobedience was death. Death not only for Adam, but for all of his unborn race in his loins. The law of God required a life for a life, else why is it that the apostle would state, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time? None of them can by any means redeem his brother, because all were of Adam and came under the condemnation of Adam. None could by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Psalms 49:7. Hosea 13:14, and repeated again in 1 Corinthians 15. I will ransom them from the power of grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall not be hid from mine eyes. Hosea 13:14. The ransom required needed to be a corresponding price for that which was lost. A perfect man's life for a perfect man's life forfeited. Nothing more or nothing less would be possible or would do. Will we be memorializing the fact that our Lord gave his life a ransom for all on Thursday evening, and specifically for ourselves, that brought us justification? Question number three that the pastor asks: do I believe that he gave himself, his flesh, his blood, his humanity as my ransom price, pouring out his soul unto death, making his soul a sin offering on our behalf? And on this one here, I'm particularly going to dwell on the aspect of the fact that our Lord became a sin offering for us. If we recall that our Lord could have given his life at the River Jordan, he could have died right then, and the price would have been provided. It would have been all over with. And yet, it wouldn't be. A sin offering was required. And brethren, when we talk about the mystery that has been hid from ages and generations and now has been made known unto us, we think of the beautiful picture of the Atonement Day. And this Atonement Day is all about the sin offering. How our Lord, as pictured in the bullock, gave his life and provided the blood for us. But he also took with him two hands of incense into the holy. Those two hands full of incense represented the perfection of his being as a new creature. And as the high priest sprinkled them over the golden altar, it pictured how he, on a daily basis, would learn obedience by the things that he suffered. And in doing so, he produced a sweet incense to the Lord. We have a privilege of participating in that. Do I see that the consecration to death made at Jordan when he was baptized was fulfilled in his sacrifice of himself for mankind, which beginning there was finished at the cross when he died? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth on the tree. Galatians 3:13. Here we have the thought of baptism. Here we have the thought of the doctrine of consecration, of full consecration. Here we have the doctrine of sacrifice. And brethren, it appears to me that each and every one of these need to be at least partially understood and appreciated as we fully discern the Lord's body. We'll talk a little bit about the word fully here later on. Do I see that the rights under the law which he secured by obedience to it, the right of everlasting life and dominion of earth, were what he thought that he through the same sacrifice bequeathed to the fallen dying race, to as many as shall ultimately accept the blessings under the condition of the new covenant? Our Lord was perfect. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinner. He kept the law perfectly, and keeping the law perfectly gave him the right at the time of his return to be king over the earth. Even before the blood was applied or would be applied on behalf of the world of mankind, he returned as king. He had the right because he was obedient to the law. And by being obedient to the law, he had a right to bequeath these blessings to the world of mankind. And the beautiful part of it is, because he gave up his life as a sin offering, he could also bring them up the highway of holiness to perfection, to when they could enjoy the blessings that would be bequeathed to them. Seems here that the thought of the new covenant is important for us even also to be able to at least partially be discerned in order to understand or discern the body. Number six, do I see that his flesh and his blood thus sacrificed stood for, represented those blessings and favors which they purchased? Can we say yes to that? Number seven, I'm rushing along because my time is just about gone. Do I see that the partaking of the bread and the wine, symbols of his flesh and blood, signified my acceptance of those favors and blessings which the flesh and the blood of my Lord bought for me and for all? The thought there is the acceptance of and the appreciation of the doctrine of the ransom and the sin offering. Number eight, the last one. And if I do thus heartily accept the ransom thus memorialized, do I consecrate my entire being, my flesh, and my blood, justified through the faith in that ransom to the Lord, to be broken with him, to suffer with him, to be dead with him? And here you have your portion in the sin offering. Do you accept that? And if you do, then that's what you're memorializing on Thursday evening. Now, we mentioned the fact that the pastor says, if we can answer these questions affirmatively, we clearly or fully discern the Lord's body, giving credit to his meritorious sacrifice, and may eat, should eat. We must always leave room for growth. We have a lot of young ones in our midst, and there must be development. But I encourage all of us to realize that this is the ideal, this is the goal that we want to reach. We should be able to affirmatively answer each one of these 8 points, because it has to do with our being part of the sin offering. When we partake of the memorial on Thursday evening, we're saying, yes, we not only accept the justification and memorialize the justification, our justification, but we're also saying we appreciate the part that we will have in bringing the world of mankind to the point when they can stand before God and God can look upon them and say, it is very good. One last point. 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29. A scripture that has been discussed a great deal. I think it is one of the most beautiful scriptures in the Bible. I love it. It says, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh condemnation to himself, if he discern not the Lord's body." The point here, brethren, quickly, is the fact that, number one, what this says is that if in providing a person doesn't comprehend why they are partaking of the memorial, if they cannot comprehend what God is doing in this grand and wonderful plan, if they do not, or if they're not able to comprehend their part in this wonderful plan of blessing all, of giving life, of giving health to the world of mankind, of giving them the condition where there will be no more death, nor more sorrow, nor more sickness, where there will be no more doctors, no more cemeteries, no more locksmiths, whatever. They'll all be gone. Think about it. If they don't comprehend that, what are they celebrating? And so we should realize this, and we should put it as a goal, as it were, before us, that if we do not understand these things, if we do not comprehend them, if we can't fully appreciate them, if we cannot fully discern them, then we should strive the more earnestly to do so. Brother Rick brought up in his discourse this morning is the fact that there's no turning back. That once we have given up our right to perfect human life, brethren, we can never, never, never take it back. It's not ours. That goat was killed. And once it's killed, you can't put life back into it. There's no way that we can go back. And therefore, we must take this seriously, take this responsibility that we have, and to learn everything that we possibly can. We have been given every promise of help than anybody could ever ask for, more than what we could ask for. Think of it, the power of the Holy Spirit working in us to cause us to understand these things. I said the last point before, didn't I? But I get one more, right? Okay. Very first page of the first Bible. I do this all the time. I say it over and over again. But think about it. The very, very first page of the first Bible. Brother Ellen Springer brought it to my attention. The plan of the ages is a vindication of the divine character in government, showing by a permission and harmonizing of all the scriptures, not half of them, all the scriptures, that the permission of evil, past and present, is educational and preparatory to the ushering of mankind into the golden age of prophecy, in which all the families of the earth will be blessed with a full knowledge of God and a full opportunity for attaining everlasting life through the Redeemer, who then will be the great restorer and life giver. If you have not made that a part of your appreciation of the divine plan, take a first volume, make a Xerox copy of that first page, and read it daily. That's what this memorial is all about. It's to bring or usher in the world of mankind into the golden age of prophecy and the fulfillment of the creation of the seventh day.
Brethren, we've been given many important lessons and of understanding and discernment when partaking of the memorial. May we be faithful to those words. For a closing prayer, Brother Stewart, and remain standing just for an announcement or two.
Loving Father, we approach Thee at this time to thank Thee for the privilege of serving Thee, Father. We pray that the words might be to Thy name's honor and glory, and where we have said anything amiss, would Thou forgive us. Bless now our fellowship together, Father, in the name of Jesus.